Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6, and as you make your way there, I want to tell you about one of the most prolific sales marketing personalities of my lifetime, and it's a man by the name of Ron Popeil. As soon as you see his picture, you've probably seen him before. If you're younger than me, you maybe aren't as familiar about this guy as I am. Some of you more familiar with him than I am, because I didn't actually get acquainted with him until the late 80s, early 90s, but when I started looking at him, I found out he had been a salesperson for quite a while before then. When I found myself in the late 80s and early 90s, glued to the television, learning about all of the things you could fix in your Ronco food dehydrator or in the Showtime rotisserie barbecue thing that he had, back when infomercials were making their appeals to consumers on cable television, Ron Popeil was making the sales pitch. His positive energy and his excitement about the different kinds of products he was selling naturally made you feel very excited about that product and what it might do for you as well. And over the course of his career, he developed his own personal way of going about selling products that many times he invented or his dad invented. One thing that he did early on in order to successfully sell products as he was a youngster learning how to market things was to do live demonstrations outside of different stores so consumers could see with their own eyes exactly what they were getting with the product. Another way he went about it was the "but wait, there's more" routine. People want to feel like they're getting a great deal, and so time and again, he would spice up whatever the deal happened to be with some extra things on the side so that consumers could, that they should think of as like a free gift, even though it's not a free gift, it's a part of the package. With the Ronco food dehydrator, you got a $40 Dial-O-Matic food slicer. With the Showtime rotisserie, you got a recipe book, a package of chicken ties, and special barbecue gloves, and over $250 worth of coupons. After he went through the list of things that you would get, he would then tell you a bloated overestimation of the value. Like, this costs like $500, but you're going to get it for 4 easy payments of $19.99. If you call, of course, within the next 10 minutes or whatever it was with that toll-free number they'd have on the screen. Another memorable salesperson from my younger years was fitness guru Tony Little, selling people on the memorable exercise equipment called the Gazelle. Did anybody ever buy a Gazelle? I've never come across one in anybody's home over the years. In selling the Gazelle, Tony Little said what other fitness salesperson said about other home workout equipment apparatus. The Gazelle was going to be the only workout equipment you were ever going to need in your home because you could work on the upper body and the lower body depending on which way you were contorting yourself in this Gazelle machine. This was a new and better and easier way for people to get in shape. That is, until the health writer came along, and he was promoting that as the new and better and easier way for people to get into tip-top top shape. And if you don't know what a health writer is, we actually have one over at Elum, and so it's one of my I actually like it. I think it works really good because you can do upper body, lower body type workouts, but it's called the health writer, and he sold that too. I think he sold the version that had the twist. It's like you would kind of recline, and you'd also twist to work on your abs or your core or whatever. When it comes to infomercial salespersons, you may also remember Billy Mays selling Orange Glow, OxyClean, or the Samurai Shark, or that Vince Shlomi guy, however you say his name, known as the ShamWow guy, selling those super absorbent towels, sponge-type things. The general premise of each and every infomercial was and is essentially the same. There's another way to do the things that you're doing. There's a better way. A better way to cook, a better way to clean, a better way to exercise, a better way to take care of your skin, a better way for you to sleep, a better way to repair things, a better way to do pretty much everything. Infomercials are filled with guarantees that their advertised product is going to live up to the hype and make your life better, easier, cheaper. Promises that you're going to be happy with a brand new alternative to your current situation in life. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. That's Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 25 through 34. I believe we had this as the reading just a few weeks ago when we had our special guest ambassador with us from Olivet, but I wanted to reuse it for this particular message. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, our passage today comes from the third quarter of what we in the church community refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, which in the Gospel of Matthew spans from chapter 5 all the way through the end of chapter 7, is a comprehensive teaching moment where Jesus is laying out before his disciples, his followers, the kind of life that he desires each and every one of them to live. Jesus is speaking to a massive number of people who are still trying to make up their minds about what to make of Jesus, about who he is, and whether or not they're willing to follow him further than they have already. It's almost like they're an audience sitting and watching the product being put on display, like with these infomercials. You have those people trying to make up their mind if this is something they want to buy or not. Up until that point in time, the people were intrigued enough to follow him in order to hear what he said, but the verdict was still out as to whether or not they would follow him in a way where they would be obedient to what he said. Now, if you were to ask Ron Papil, Tony Little, Billy Mays, or any one of those infomercial people to grade or rate the opening sales pitch of the Sermon on the Mount for the way of life that Jesus was promoting, I'm sure they would rate it very poorly. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. But wait, there's more. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, the natural reaction, the natural inclination of any normal human being is to shy away from things like poverty, grief, hunger, and persecution. Those aren't appealing things, and those aren't things you would normally connect with blessedness. If Jesus were instead offering up a way of life that solved poverty, eliminated grief, filled the hungry, and protected people from any and all persecution, then Jesus would have something worth selling in the eyes of those infomercial professionals. But that's not what Jesus had for all of his listeners there. In fact, what Jesus described in his comprehensive sermon was quite the opposite of what traditional infomercials try to use as appealing selling devices, selling points for their products. Instead of making their lives easier, Jesus sets the standard for his followers higher. Instead of offering up an alternative life that was cheaper for them, he offered up a model for discipleship that was going to be far more costly. There are elements to the way of life Jesus prescribed for his followers that were unappealing because they were and are countercultural. Elements of the way of life that are just as unappealing and just as countercultural now as they were back then. And because they are unappealing and because they are countercultural, they can be very difficult to try to convince Christians to practice them in their own lives. Which is why it is so often and too sadly the case when Christians look more like the world than like Jesus. A situation where instead of adopting and implementing the way of Jesus that he had for his disciples, Christians just end up doing what everybody else in the world is doing. This morning I've selected three things that are a part of the life that Jesus desires for his followers, which will be very good for current day followers of Jesus, to establish into the rhythm of their lives somewhere, somehow, especially Christians in the context of where we live today. In terms of importance, the three things that I'm going to highlight today would fall somewhere after the top three trio of praying, reading scripture, and gathering together with the body of Christ. Those three things, prayer, reading scripture, and gathering with the body of Christ, are foundational to a Christ-like life. And the three things I'm going to talk about today now are more complementary to that Christ-like life. And the season of Lent in particular is a great time for us to highlight them. The season of Lent is a season in the Christian calendar that invites God's people to simplify their lives. In a world full of distractions and diversions and temptations to pour out your life in ways that don't necessarily line up with God's desires for his people, It's important for God's people to have seasons in the rhythm of their lives where they can regroup and get their proper bearings and make sure that their attention, their time, their energy, and resources are all going to the right place. Seasons where God's people can regain their focus so that the main thing remains the main thing. And what God asks of us and desires of us, that is the main thing, while what the world asks of us and desires of us is not. In Matthew chapter 6, in the passage that we just read, we see two very different pictures. One picture is filled with worry and activity. It's a picture of pagans, that's how Scripture talks about worldly people as pagans. And those pagans are running around after all sorts of things that they need out of a deep sense of worry and out of a deep sense that everything in their lives depends on them. The other picture is a picture filled with trust. It's a picture where the attention is on today instead of some sort of an unhealthy preoccupation with the future. It's a picture where the focus is on one thing, his kingdom and his righteousness, and then trusting that all of those other things will be taken care of somehow. So what you've got is a worried and busy picture alongside a trusting and more tranquil picture, a complex picture with a long list of things that need to get done alongside of a more simplistic picture with one thing to seek first. We live at a particular time and in a particular place where many people are busy at levels which are far from healthy and far from sustainable. The pressures to do more and more creates a level of anxiety and stress, and it takes its toll on people's lives to the point that it's difficult or even impossible to enjoy what is right around them right now. Worrying about the future and worrying about all of the things that need to get done or feel like need to get done make it impossible to stop and smell the roses. We live in a busy culture. We also live in a broke culture. As 2023 came to a close, consumer credit card debt in America eclipsed $1 trillion. It's like $1.113 trillion. That averages out to around $3,000 for every single man, woman, child in America, and that doesn't include car loan debt, mortgages, or anything like that. This is just the little plastic cards used to buy whatever. For some people, their debt is a matter of simply not having enough money coming in, but for many people, it really is about spending too much money or depending on credit cards when emergencies happen, and they happen a lot, and then you have difficulty trying to catch up from there. In the meantime, money gets wasted and lost on the interest on the debt. And I know, Lori and I both know, we've been there in all of those circumstances over the course of our lives. We have spent extended seasons dealing with financial difficulties that lots of people deal with. And while there are indeed situations in life that are beyond people's ability to control, like all of the health-related emergency costs or job losses, those sorts of things, there's a lot more going on in our broke culture, which is symptomatic of a broken human nature that wants more and more and more. But what if followers of Jesus were to live simplified lives in this world? What if they were to reject the temptations of the busy and broke culture around them? It's impossible to be a joyful and generous Christian witness if all of your time is spent, all of your money is spent, and all of your energy is spent. At some point, you've got to get off that spinning hamster wheel. And unfortunately, many people feel as if the only way to get off of that spinning hamster wheel is for them to die. As if physical death is the only way a person is allowed to stop the enormous amount of activity and the only way to escape the level of worry and concern about financial matters. The truth is that it does take death to get out of that vicious cycle, but not a physical death, a spiritual one where you die to yourself and you're born again. When Israel left Egypt and walked through the Red Sea, the imagery of that deliverance is often portrayed as a new birth story, described as if they were delivered like a mother delivers a baby through the water. Israel was delivered from a life of slave labor and born into a new life where they had to learn how to depend and trust on God. And today there are Christians who need to be delivered from a lifestyle of busy laboring and delivered into a more simplified life where they're called to depend upon and trust in God far more than they have. The season of Lent invites us to a simplified life that is countercultural to the lives of people in this world. The season of Lent is a season in the Christian calendar that also invites God's people to fast. And nowadays, Christians think of fasting and utilize fasting in a vast array of ways beyond the specific kind of fasting that we find in Scripture. Biblical fasting is where people would fast from food completely for as many as 40 days. Instead of, and this is what Larry read for us earlier when he read from Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus himself fasted for 40 days. Instead of doing that kind of a fast, that's just too extreme in the eyes of many people. Instead of doing that kind of fast, people will instead opt to fast from specific foods or drinks like chocolate or pop or meat on Fridays. Or people may opt to fast from things like social media or television. While giving up junk foods and giving up on social media for a season may be great things for a person to give up and may have some tremendous health benefits associated with giving those things up, I think there's still something important to be said about the benefits of a true biblical fast, especially in a culture like ours, which is not just busy and broke, but also obese. When you look at the sheer number of restaurant options, and there are plenty, especially for here, and the amount of money that some people spend at those places on a weekly basis, it might be easy to conclude that we are a culture that worships food. And I say that as someone who knows full well that I myself have many food problems. Because of a busy schedule, the temptation for Lori and I to eat out as a matter of convenience is a routine temptation that we give into far more often than we should. Months ago, when I was thinking about the ups and downs with weight and how much we eat out, I started to wonder if restaurants were getting a larger percentage of my income than what I give to God. When I started to think about eating out in those terms, the need and the desire to get that under control became a much more serious matter. I still haven't done the math. I haven't pulled up. I could easily pull up the receipts and figure out what that amount is for a year, but I know it'd be scary. If Christians want to be generous in the way that God wants his people to be generous, we can't afford to be wasteful with the funds that we do have. We can't have our money going toward food obsessions or other addictions that take far more than we wish they did. In order to live in countercultural ways, we need to experience victory over addiction and achieve control over our desires. Fasting is a practice intended to strengthen our level of control on our own physical body, in order that we may also experience a spiritual benefit in the process. It is a physical practice for a spiritual reason, and because of that, fasting is something that Christians should consider, even if they don't have any issues with food or weight at all. As far as we know from Scripture, Jesus never had any weight problems or any food addiction issues, yet he still did a 40-day fast. Because of that, fasting in the way that Scripture describes fasting is something that we should all consider at some point, barring any kind of medical issues that might be problematic to do that. Especially in our food-saturated context, a fast would be helpful. What would happen if God received more attention each day than we are currently giving to food as we think about food, plan for it, and eat it? We got lunch coming up, right? We got to make our plans. We got to think about all of those sorts of things. Christians cannot expect to stand out in this world if we are physically full but spiritually empty. As Jesus said at the very tail end of his own fast, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the season of Lent invites us to a countercultural life where we elevate our spiritual needs and exercise control over our physical ones. And finally, the season of Lent is a season in the Christian calendar that also invites God's people to repent. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, in between the fasting of Jesus in the desert and the beginning of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, in between the Sermon on the Mount and the fasting thing that Jesus did, Jesus began to preach, and this is what he preached: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The call to repentance is at the very beginning of his ministry, and repentance is at the forefront of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. When you are a follower of Jesus, especially early on, you recognize that there are many ways where your life doesn't line up with the life of Jesus or the desires of his heavenly Father. There are words and actions and attitudes that miss the mark because of that, there's a need for repentance. And because of that, there is a need for forgiveness. And because of that, we have Jesus offering his life as a sacrifice on behalf of our sins and providing for that forgiveness. But there's more to this repenting thing than our relationship with God. If you look at the Ten Commandments, there are two different categories for those commandments, and the first four have to do with our relationship to God, and the last six actually have to do with our relationship with others. While we should have, as Christians, a heart that is confessional toward God and that repents of all of our sins to God, at the same time, we also need to be a people who know how to repent to others in this world. people we have sinned against in some way or another, people we have talked about wrongly, people we have treated wrongly. When we sin against others in word or in deed or in attitude, we need to have the courage to repent, the courage to admit that we were wrong, the courage to ask for forgiveness for what we did. We live in a world that is reluctant to admit when it does something wrong and is reluctant to say, I'm sorry, in a way where it actually means it. And because people in this world are reluctant to repent, what you end up with are a collection of what I'll just call underperforming relationships. These can be underperforming relationships in a family. These can be underperforming relationships at work. This can be underperforming relationships with your neighbors. These can be underperforming relationships in a variety of contexts. Relationships that would be functioning and performing so much better if there are people that could just be honest enough and humble enough to repent. Repentance has the capacity to restore relationships in powerful ways. And in some situations, repentance may even make it possible for the relationship to be stronger and healthier than it even was before, whatever the issue might have been. Because of repentance and the reconciliation that we've experienced with God in and through the work of Christ, Christians ought to have an inward desire for our human relationships to be all that they can be as well. When something goes wrong in our relationships, we should be the first ones to step in to try and fix it, especially if we are the ones in the wrong and we are the ones who need to repent for our words, deeds, or attitudes. In the season of Lent, where we recognize our need to be reconciled back to God, we also recognize the countercultural value of repenting to others. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Cleanse Me. When John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord, he did it through baptism. John proclaimed the very same message that Jesus himself proclaimed at the beginning of his ministry, and John was proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In response to that repentance message, people came to be baptized in order that they might be made clean. More than our physical bodies getting clean through a baptism of water, our hearts need to be made clean from time to time. And this particular season in the calendar life of the church is a great time to get that done. We are just 2 weeks away from celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and the life made possible through him. In the time being, we can prepare for that celebration by getting our hearts and lives where they need to be. God used a season in the wilderness to shape his people into a people who are ready for the promised land, and God can use this season of Lent to prepare us for what God has in store for us. May this song this morning be our prayer, allowing God to do that work. If we need to be less busy and less worried, may the Holy Spirit show us a way out of that unhealthy life. If we need to physically fast so that we can have a stronger hunger for spiritual nourishment, may the Holy Spirit give us the strength and the control to do such a thing. And if we need to repent to God or to others, may the Holy Spirit give us the humility to admit it. Go ahead and stand with us this morning as we sing, Cleanse Me.